You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Good morning. I am very happy to be here. This is Annabeth. Brian asked if I would talk about Christian community, and I thought, I think I'd like to, because I believe Christian community is one of those subjects that actually is kind of connected over to the natural theology of what we know about ourselves, what we know about God, from human nature and experience, and from the world around us. And so you may well have seen this back in high school or university or college, but this idea that there's a hierarchy of needs that we would understand has been created into us as God's creation. And if you make your way up that ladder, obviously we begin with physiological needs, we move to safety, and then quickly we move to love and belonging. And N.T. Wright has talked about the fact that there are signposts to God that he has left in creation, including in us, that when we look at these signs, we realize that they're pointing somewhere. They're pointing towards something that God is wanting to do in us. And so when we think about the fact that we have been created as people who have love and belonging as a need, now let's see if I can turn this one on. See if I can make you change. Did I? It worked. Okay. So I want to begin at the very beginning. And today, there's some things I want to talk about that are going to seem like, really? Do we have to think about that or do we have to know that? And many of them you don't need to know. You don't need to remember some words I'm going to use. You don't need to remember some concepts. But in behind it all, I think there is a theme that recurs through Scripture that brings us all the way to the end of sort of forming our understanding of community and what the best community is and what the best community looks like. So we're going to go back to the very beginning, and the very beginning is the story of creation. So Imago Dei is like a Latin phrase that's fancy for image of God. So we go back to Genesis to learn what we can about the image of God. And here's what God says. Genesis 1 and 2 are both a theology of creation and then some of the dynamics and processes of creation. But here's what God said to himself about what he wanted to do. So he said, "Let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That, for me, is a formative understanding of our theology of gender, our theology of community. So let me explain that to you. This is what is called a Hebrew parallelism. So Hebrew poetry, and that's what this is, it's a three-line poem. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme sounds. I'm not a very artistic person in terms of poetry and all that, so I thought poetry always has to rhyme, right? So you have words that rhyme because they sound like the same words. So you can make up all kinds of poems. In Hebrew poetry, they don't rhyme sounds. They actually rhyme ideas. And the way you understand the rhyme is to compare the ideas. So as we look at this poem, the thesis of the poem, or the theme of the poem, is the first line. It says, God, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness. Now, we start there, and if we go back and have a look at this text, it's a bit perplexing, because what God says, or what God is called, there's a Hebrew noun, but it's a plural. So it's the term Elohim, which is a plural noun. It's like, it's more like saying gods. So we get a little bit confused by that. And then we go farther and maybe get even more confused, because the God whose name is plural talks to themselves, right? He doesn't say, okay, Elohim is my name, but don't worry, I'm just one God. I'm going to make man in my image. He goes on and says, this Elohim, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness. So we're kind of looking at the beginning of this whole story and maybe scratching our heads and say, why is God plural? Why is there a plural noun? Why does he talk with the royal we? You know, like, remember the former queen, my husband and I, we, or when she spoke only of herself, she spoke about herself as we. And it's not the royal we, though. It's an actual grammatic proposal that the God who creates is actually plural. So people will tell you that the Bible never, ever actually uses the word Trinity, and that's true. But all the way through the Bible, we find this idea that God, whom we perceive as one, and who actually declares himself as one, this God reveals himself as three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the beginning of that theology, that at the beginning of time, God says, as a plural being, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness. So what happens is that God did that. Here's the way it rhymes. God created man in his own image. The second line reverses the order. So in Hebrew poetry, if you change the order, it's because you want to make an emphasis. So the emphasis is this. God created man in his own image. Did you get that? In the image of God, he created him. The most important thing about creation is that the God who created humankind created them in his image, not as a lesser sort of animal kind of being or creation, but actually as a special kind of creation in his image. And then we want to go to the third line and ask, well, how does that line rhyme with the first two lines? So three lines, they rhyme. Not sounds, they rhyme ideas. The thesis is God created man in his own image. The third line, we ask, how does that rhyme? So on the second line, image of God rhymes with image of God, right? Same terminology. He created him, same language, God created him. The third line changes it up and says male and female, he created them. So we're left with the question, what does male and female rhyme with? Do you want to take a shot at that? Good. Go ahead. I heard it. Image. So here is the thesis for community, that the image of God is constituted by male and female. Not God created a man and the man was in his image and then God created something else. It's not that. It's the fact that both male and female are the image of God, which tells me two very important things. It tells me that genders are thoroughly equal, male and female, and that God, to create in his image, would only create a community. So community begins with the understanding that God never intended, like the way we sometimes think of the story. So God made a man, came back and had a look around and said, I don't know. I don't think that's quite what I was hoping. So I know, I'll make somebody to help him. I'll make somebody that will make up the deficiencies. And that's kind of the way the story goes. And we even get that messed up because it says in the text that God created woman to be a helper to man. So I worked for a pastor once who had a lovely little helpmeet. She did his bidding, she got his slippers, she made his meals. She did what she was told, as a really good pastor's wife. The word etzer, helper, I'll make a helper for him, it's only used every other time in the Old Testament as the rescue that God brings to Israel. So if you want to claim that help is what your wife is, understand that what that really means is she will rescue you, she will come to your aid, she will, right? So we'll not just say the helpmeet. It's not that kind of an idea. So that's the theology of community, well spelled out early on in the story of the Bible. Now, when we go on into the story of the Bible, we begin to find that there's a theme. So the theme of community that began in Genesis is well worked out through the whole Bible. The whole idea that God is interested in being present in the community of his people is a grand theme of the covenant story of the Old Testament. So all the way through, you find things like God, he's sick of his people, he's going to kill them all. And Moses says, no, don't do that, don't do that. And then God says, well, I'll just take you, but you go. Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, I'm not going to go. So this whole idea that God is interested in being present. So we start with the idea that community was God's idea, not single people or entities. And then we discover that the story of the Bible is that God is actually interested in being among or with or present to his people. So from the very beginning, the story of creation and the garden, what did God apparently want? Well, the story is that when the cool of the day came along, God came and walked with Adam and Eve. It's like, why did you make them? Because I wanted company in the garden, and I always wanted to have a race, a kind of beings with whom I could have fellowship, with whom I could be present. And then God travels with that idea for us through all of Scripture, and one of the great markers of it is the story of the tabernacle. And so even the word tabernacle becomes, it's not a word that we ever say. I mean, we don't say, so who are you tabernacling with today? No, we just don't say it. But God does, and the Bible actually uses it many, many times as a grand theme that is going to hark back to the Genesis 1, God made man in his image, male and female, he made them. So in the story of Israel escaping from Egypt and being led forward and moving as a nation, God decides that the very center of that journey is going to be something called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is strategically placed, if you see there, in the middle of the tribes. Why? Because God wants to be among his people. How did they know when to pick up camp and move? There was something called the presence of God. It looked like a fire or a cloud, and when it moved, the whole camp moved with them. So God being present to God being among his people was absolutely part of his design. Now, in the tabernacle, we learn incredible lessons that even though God is in the middle of his people, you can't go to meet him. You can't go have an appointment and say, I'm here to see God today. Well, you can in a sense. But there's only one person who actually gets to go in there, and he goes in there in fear and trepidation. You have to perform all kinds of sacrifices to prepare yourself to get into the presence of God. What does God want? He wants you there. How can you get to be there? Only with sacrifices. So God introduces the theme of blood and sacrifice and substitution. And all of those are lessons for us that for God to tabernacle with us, it's required that blood has to be shed. And that's the story of the atonement that is foreshadowing the coming of Jesus, who on the cross completely prepared the way that we could actually get into the very Holy of Holies. So when Jesus died, the temple, which at that point replaced the tabernacle, the curtain that divided the people from worship was torn. And the symbolism of that was that what God always wanted, which is to be among his people, when his people would have access to him, was realized through what Jesus did on the cross. And the tabernacle, you know, thousands of years earlier, was the signal of that, the lesson for us to learn. Well, if we carry forward this notion, we get into the story of Jesus. So how does that fit into God's original intention, God's desire to be among his people? So again, John uses this word. We didn't think of it. It literally means a tent. So John uses the same word. And he says, we saw him. We were with him. And his conclusion as someone who has been with Jesus is that the word became flesh, and it's the exact same word. He tabernacled with us. So in some new versions, it's like God pitched his tent. God moved into the neighborhood. And the whole idea of this tabernacle becomes a lovely theme of Scripture. In fact, the very end of the Bible, which we'll sort of jump forward to, says that at the end of everything, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. It's a full orb story about what God wanted from the very beginning of time. Well, in the meantime, we do explore what Jesus was and what Jesus did, and I'm going to introduce a passage that I've not given to you. It's in John chapter 17, so before we go there, don't worry about those words. Jesus is praying to his Father. And in John 17, it's not isolated from this whole story. Part of the prayer is this: I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. I've not ever met a Bible teacher or scholar who can adequately explain what this means. It's the holiest notion you can imagine. So what is God saying? Through Christ, his Son, as the Son speaks to the Father, he's about to leave the crowd he's been hanging out with, who described his being with them as having tabernacled with them. Now, Jesus says, I'm leaving. But as the disciples listen, Jesus prays this really holy prayer. And he says, here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying for them. And then he extends it and says, I'm not only praying for them, but for everybody who believes through them. So that's us. He asked the Father that they may all be one. So the notion of the unity of the Christian church is vital. Anytime we can be united instead of divided, we should. Because Jesus prayed two times. The only thing he asked for two times was that we would be one. And what do? We find reasons to exclude people and say, yeah, you're other. You're not us. You're them. You're that. And the world is just rife with the division, with the hatred, with the strife that our enemy is sowing into humankind. So if God wanted the unity of fellowship and community, the thing Satan doesn't want and that he will work against is that we'll be one, that we'll be a community, that we'll be united. But Jesus says, and just try to get your mind around these words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Just as? In what way do we become one? Just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. Because then he goes on and says, that they also may be in us. We're not going to become God. There are heresies that say that sort of thing. There's popular New Age religion that says that sort of thing. So we're not expecting that because we are created beings. But what Jesus says and prays for is astounding. It's not like he says that they'll be one just with like with the kind of unity we have together. No, it's just as, whatever it means that that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. He then says that they also may be in us. In is a preposition that can mean in, or it can mean among. And maybe that's a way to begin to understand this, that Jesus is saying to the Father, you know how we are a Trinity? You know how we are in one another as God? And the Father is thoroughly God, the Son is thoroughly God, the Spirit is thoroughly God. So it's not even like, you know, three ranks of deity. It's like it keeps rolling around together. And the way that they are one and that they are among one another. So Jesus says, I'm just longing for the time that they can come and see my glory, to be there with me, to behold my glory. But I want them to be invited to the table. And they're not guests to the table. The language of John 15, 16, 17 is the language of home. The term home is used many, many times. It comes up with words like abide, remain. The notion that there's a place that is at home for us, and the place of being at home is the place of being in fellowship at the table with the Trinity. And that is what we're invited to. That is what Jesus prayed for us now. It'll be fully completed when time comes to an end, and then we have this God tabernacling with us. But in the meantime, Jesus says, I want them to be in the circle. I want them to be at the table. And then he says that they also may be in us, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Where and how do we get to have a seat at the table? I can think maybe of only one phenomenon, and it's the phenomenon of prayer. That something happens when we pray that fast forwards us into the fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. We are told about the ways that the various members of the Godhead interact with us when we pray. We learn both from Scripture, from church history, and from current testimonies of things that happen in prayer that don't happen anywhere else. They don't happen because we think about them. They don't happen because we believe in them. They happen because we enter prayer. That's why prayer is set up with such careful guards around it. We don't get to march into prayer carelessly. If tabernacle is something that God designed, even architecturally, with all kinds of barriers against rushing in, so when we pray, we can't just say, oh, here I am, I'm going to pray. If it is such a holy place, maybe one of the reasons many times I and we do not get any sense of the mystical presence of the Spirit and the Son and the Father, because we just rushed in there. I heard of a person who was being quite modern, and he was invited to say a prayer. It was an English setting. And we got up, he said, Tapa. Which, there is something completely correct about that. Jesus said, when you pray, call me. Yeah, you can call the Father Abba. You get to call him Daddy. But not carelessly. And so this young clergyman was reprimanded severely and told he should never march into God's presence and say, Tapa. There's something instructive about that. So prayer, I think, may be the place now where we fast forward to the experience of actually being present personally together corporately in the glory of heaven, when everything that in the meantime mars us from the experience of the fellowship with the Father that he wants is finally dealt with, and we get to move ahead. Now, I want to just dwell a little bit on how I think that can maybe be experienced. And here's what I mean. I've got some terms that you don't need to even care about. But there's a sociologist called Victor Turner. He died in like the 80s, so he was a 20th century sociologist. And he studied tribes and ethnic groups and their practices and cultures, and observed everything that he can about them. And he came across one tribe, and in this tribe they had a pretty unique routine. So when the boys in the tribe became of age, they were moved out from the women and children's side of the tribe, of the encampment, and they were sent into the forest, into the wilderness, into the desert, to fend for themselves. And they had to come up with how it was that they would be able to survive, have food, stay safe, get along. And after they had gone through that, and Turner said that is liminality. So I'll explain that in a moment. When they had done all of that, they were returned to the warrior side of the tribe. They were now properly prepared, and Turner coined the term communitas. They were part of a community before, but when they went through this experience of liminality, they were prepared, they were shaped, they were ready to return to the status of warrior. So this notion of liminality is something that actually of late, what we call the missional church and the emergent church and so on, they have begun to study the idea of communitas. How can we get ourselves beyond being a community to the place of actually experiencing communitas? Because once those boys became warriors, it wasn't fun anymore. It was serious, real life, real battles, real survival. And when you get to communitas out of liminality, you're better prepared to endure, to survive, actually to thrive as communitas. And I think communitas is a word that Turner coined, but it actually describes what I think God invites us into that looks like the Father in him, him in the Father, us in them, and that kind of dynamic experience through prayer, through spiritual warfare, through the dark times, the dark night of the soul, the intense times of growth in our lives. And for the most part, we avoid liminality. If somebody were to say to you, you're going to be a great child of God, you're going to be a really strong warrior for God. However, it's going to cost you this incredible journey, risky, you might lose your life. But you can also just hang in and keep going to church. No sweat. We can read the books, sing the songs. Or, if you want, you can experience communitas, this kind of real commitment. And we would maybe at the outset, no, I'm not interested in that. Over the years, I've spent so many times with people struggling with sickness. And they will almost always say something verbatim like this. I would never have chosen to go through that, but I would never choose now not to have gone through it. People have stories about the presence of God that they had never experienced before the liminality of cancer, the liminality of tragedy, the liminality of loss, the liminality of danger. That's the time when everything floods into the experience of the child of God who lives by faith. So I want to suggest to you, welcome liminality. So if somebody says, what are you going to talk about? I don't know. He said some nonsense about welcoming liminality. I don't even know what that is, but if it comes, I'm supposed to welcome it. Well, it's a very simple thing. It's to say whatever comes, the true wisdom that is actually true, that God works everything together according to his purposes. That's not a wishy-washy, don't worry about it. Somehow or other, God will pick up the pieces. He'll fix the mess. That's not what that means at all. That means that whatever comes, if we submit it and ourselves to God, he will work it for his glory. He will work it for his purposes. And that's what people are experiencing. That's what they're reminiscing about. That's what they're saying. I will never give up what I've gone through because of what God did. The New Testament explains to us some of the things that God does. He perfects us. He works things like patience and joy and those fruit of the Spirit that he promises to us. He works those in, not just in a everyday kind of religious experience kind of journey. It's when you actually say, okay, I'm in. For better or for worse, I'm in. I'm good to go. I want to tell you a story about a couple that I think explains this. They were part of a small group of ours way back in Vancouver. Their names were Al and Marlene, and they were as different as any couple could ever be. I marry hundreds of couples every year, and I see some couples, and I sort of go, oh my goodness. Some couples, I think, yeah, I think that looks good. Al and Marlene, if I had met them before they got married, I would have had a very serious conversation. They were as different as night and day. Al was a hunter. He was a refugee from Romania. He was a rough guy. He saw a place called once where something was tanning. It was like a tanning salon. He thought you could bring animals there and they would tan the skins. He was shocked that you would actually go in there and get yourself burned. So Al lived his life to hunt. Marlene, on the other hand, lived her life for pretty. Marlene and Al's house had two levels. The bottom level was Al's. It smelt like the woods, smelt like animals. It had hanging on the wall the trophies of Al's hunts. Marlene's part of the house was flowery and frilly and smelled so nice. So one time Al and Marlene went hunting. Somehow or other, he convinced her to come. And he shot a deer. When he shot the deer, Marlene ran to the deer and cradled its head in her arms and said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. He's a mean man. He's a bad man. Al gave something to Marlene at the end of that trip. It was a forget-me-not. He said, this is to remind you that that was the day I almost shot you. One night, as we were beginning our small group, Al and Marlene arrived late, and they stormed into the house, and whatever we were talking about, we realized there was a storm that came in. And they literally said, if you don't do something to the group, tonight our marriage is over. Al and Marlene lived decades longer as husband and wife. They both now were in the presence of God. And what happened that night was that liminality became communitas. When something that looked as though it would totally wreck their lives, when it was submitted to people who loved them and cared for them and weren't willing to let them just walk away, and they said yes, they submitted to it. And they were glorious, really victorious Christians for the rest of their lives, renowned among their friends, who remember that Al was the guy that almost shot his wife because she cradled a deer's head and he never took her hunting again. I worked in a cancer clinic for some time in Vancouver, and I had one of my mentors was the chaplain. His name was Colin Johnston. And Colin said many things that were instructive for me. One thing he would say often was, don't ever waste a good crisis. And that cancer clinic was full of crises. And his job was to help people not waste their crises. Don't be afraid of liminality. Be hungry for community. Be hungry for what God wanted for humankind. And look forward to the day when the tabernacle of God is with his people. And along the way, it'll be a rough road many times. But along the way, God will give us a foretaste of communitas. So if you get to be part of a community, a small group or a community, or simply friends, dear friends that you hang with, when hard times come along, don't run away from those communities. Understand that those communities are there in part to allow you to experience your liminality and submit to God and see his good and perfect ways when it's all over and done with. Amen to that.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.